If you would turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And look at a very familiar passage of Scripture, verse 7. How many of you know that verse? Don't even have to turn to it, do you? Maybe some of you do, I don't know. We walk by faith and not by sight. So what does that mean to you? What it means is the way that we're supposed to walk is by faith. And we're not supposed to allow our sight, we can replace that or add to that. Don't let your senses get in your way of your faith. So I want to talk about, you know, we walk by faith, not sight. You know, that's what we are here for, is we live by faith. I mean, it even says in the Bible, Romans 1:16, the just shall live by faith. It's repeated in Galatians. It's a quote from the Old Testament. The just shall live by faith, or a better translation, the just live by his faithfulness in God. Faith is not something that just stands still, that's static, but it's something that has to do. Faith is an act. It's something that you do. I mean, all through the Bible you see this. So it walks, it moves, it obeys. It's a doorway, an entranceway into victory. If a man has faith, then he can do wondrous things, because it tells us that all through the Bible. Hebrews 11 is a hall of fame of faith. And we see what all these men did simply by faith. And the one thing you see in that chapter that's very outstanding is that they all did something. They acted. Noah built an ark. And Joshua and them walked around the walls of Jericho until it fell down. Sarah believed God, and God gave her a birth, gave her the child. So we see all through there the various different illustrations that are given to us in Hebrews 11, chapter 11, 1 through 30-some verses, 38 verses. All of those verses tell us how they applied the faith that they had. Now, how did they get that faith? Okay. We know in Luke chapter 5 that when Jesus had taught them in the boat, and then he told Peter, he says, launch out and catch some fish. Peter struggled with that, and then finally he said, nevertheless, at thy word. And that's pretty simple, but he took it that way, and that's the way he applied it. So why should we take God at his word? Is there a reason for that? Well, Romans 10:17 tells us it's the only basis of faith. It's a basis of faith. In other words, it's a foundation. If you don't have the word, how can you have faith? That's how you apply it. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word. So a man's got to listen to what God is saying in order to get faith into his life. We'll talk a little bit more on that in just a minute on that. But Hebrews 11:1 defines faith. Where it says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, or the evidence of things not seen. Now, the word substance gets translated by the Amplified Version that faith is a title deed. So if a man has a title to his car, but yet he doesn't possess the car, he is proving that he has ownership by the title he has. You apply that principle to faith and you say, I have ownership of the promises, because faith is able to embrace every promise in the book. But see, that's easy to say, but the other part is, do you know that? Because that's where it really gets down to the hard part of this whole thing, is being able to have that kind of title deed or that assurance. I think it's the New American Standard Bible would say faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Evidence of things not seen. So there we get again, it doesn't have anything to do with just what you see. It has to do with what you believe. It all goes back to what God has to say to us. And when you, again, as we just said in Hebrews 11, beginning in verse 4, you find that they all acted on what God revealed to them. Now, how did God reveal something to them? He spoke to them. What does that mean? He spoke something to them. He spoke a word to them. Adam and Eve, he told them what he wanted of them in the garden. Now, that's very important because I've said before, you know, that God left his word with them, though God wasn't there. He withdrew his presence. In a sense, they had his word, though. And so they had no reason to be dismayed about God not being there, because the word is representative of the invisible presence of God. And so it is for us. This word represents the invisible presence of God to us. At least it should. That's the way we are to think, have our minds renewed. Again, in Hebrews chapter 11, you read there about, "Sir, judge God to be faithful." And that's why she received the strength to have a child. Because she judged, she looked at God and she judged him. God is faithful to what he says he would do. He promised us this. And so she was willing to believe that. So that's why we should take God at his word. But more than that, how did the Old Testament saints hear the word of God? It's no different than the New Testament. Because you look back at Deuteronomy chapter 30, you'll find that this is echoed in Romans 10:17. You'll catch the phrases, Deuteronomy chapter 30. How did the Old Testament men hear the word of God? Well, as he's saying to them here in verse 12 and following, "It is not in heaven that thou shouldest say, who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it. Neither is beyond the sea that thou shouldest say, who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it. But the word is very nigh unto thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it." Does that sound familiar? Because that's repeated in Romans chapter 10. "See, I've set before thee this day life and good and death and evil, and that I've commanded thee that love the Lord thy God with and walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments, his statutes, his judgments, that thou mayest live and multiply. And the Lord shall bless thee in the land whither thou goest to possess it. But if thou heart turn away so that thou wilt not hear, but shall be drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I denounce unto you this day that you shall surely perish, and you shall not prolong your days upon the land whether you pass over the Jordan to go to possess it. And so I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death." And so he has for us set before us very life that we need and death we need. He has set all this before us. And he says here, blessing and cursing. "Therefore choose life, that thou and thy seed may live." And then he says in verse 24, "He is thy life." And that is repeated in the book of Colossians. He is our life. So our life is all about who God is, his relationship to him. And so the Old Testament saints walk by faith just as God requires us to, and as he did in the New Testament. He requires us today, 2,000 years later, to still trust him. It's not something that's old-fashioned. It's not something that's outdated. It's required. I mean, if we want to be able to conquer our enemies and trust God, then we're going to have to understand what it means to be able to do that and take it by faith. And so how did the Old Testament saints hear the word God? The same as the New Testament, but there's one very important word. What did they do? Faith comes by what? Isn't that interesting? So you mean to tell me they heard God say something? Because he spoke to them. All the prophets, God spoke to them individually. Moses, he told him what he wanted them to do. I mean, Noah, he told him to build the ark. I mean, you can read it all through there. You can't get away from it. It's there. And so again, he spoke through his word. It's the basis of knowing God's will. That's the only way they could live, because God was directing their paths. But hearing in the New Testament is the Greek word akouo, which means basically to give audience to. In other words, it's very important that you pay attention and listen, because it's one thing to have an ear, it's another thing to be able to hear. And not only in your ear, but why do you hear in your ear? So it'll get into your head and go down into your heart. God wants that word to sink down deep inside of you. And the problem is, I think a lot of times, like we've said so many times, it goes in one ear and out the other. That's what happens to us because we hear it so much. I think we have become so familiar with it that we don't believe it anymore. We just take it for granted. God's supposed to do this. So when he's saying this thing, also in Psalms 1, he uses the word meditate in the word day and night. Now the word meditate is akin to hearing, because the word meditate in the Hebrew means to mutter to yourself. In other words, you read the word aloud to yourself. A lot of times when we read the word, we're quiet, aren't we? Isn't that true? We just read it. We don't sit there and read just like I just read, you know, and I've set before thee this day life, good, and death, and evil. We don't do that to ourselves. People will think we're crazy. But that's what they did. That's what meditation means. And that's why they prospered. And that's why they were victorious. So what were they doing? They were getting the word into their hearts. Joshua 1:8 says the same thing. You know, take this book of the law and meditate in day and night that y'all might observe to do all that's written in there, that you might prosper in all that you do and have success. So the reason the Old Testament saints were successful and prosperous in all that they did is because they took time to hear what God was saying to them. They didn't just take it for granted. They kept very good records, and they went over them and over them and over them and over them. Let's go over again. We get bored with that. We get to the place that it doesn't challenge us no more. And then in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, as we said, this is where you see this same thing in Deuteronomy 30 come out in Romans chapter 10. But there's something there that's important. Romans 10, verse 8. For what saith it? The word is nigh thee, close to thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. Then he says that if thou should confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, shall believe in thy heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Why? For with the heart man believeth into righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made into salvation. Now, two important things here. First, he says, you got to confess it with your mouth and believe in your heart. Then he turns around and says, if you believe it with your heart, then you're going to confess it with your mouth. So see what he's saying there? I think this is very clear. What do you say? Confess it with your mouth until it gets into your heart. Because confess is homologio, the Greek word. It means to say the same thing as God says. And so when you repeat the word to yourself, you're saying what God says. There's nothing wrong with that, because 1 John 1:9 tells us to confess sins. And we agree with God, we sin, so we ask God to forgive us, right? So we're not saying, oh, it wasn't me. But verse 10 is very important. For with the heart, see, this is where it gets down to the heart, because it's going into the ear, mind, heart. Just remember that. For with the heart, man believeth into righteousness. So the word into seems like it just, what's that mean? Well, it really is. It's not unto, as it says here, but the Greek would say into. It means, if you look it up, a doorway or an entranceway. So we're seeing here that the entranceway into faith to bring righteousness is through the word, because we find out what the word says about righteousness. Just shall live by faith. And so the same thing with healing, prosperity, or anything else, we find out what God has to say about it, and then we begin to confess it with our mouth until we believe it in our heart. And then when we find ourselves in a situation, the heart will begin to repeat that. And once you do that, you're entering into that. He says, with the mouth, confession is made into salvation. Doorway. So it's like God's put a doorway, just open the door. And the way you do that is with your mouth. When you begin to speak what God says, but you've got to believe what you speak just as much as you're supposed to believe what you hear. Now, this is used again in another way in Proverbs chapter 4, where he's basically using another statement here in Proverbs chapter 4, giving audience to the word. He uses here, remember, he says to them in Proverbs chapter 4, my son, attend to my words, incline thy ear unto my saying. So what does attend mean to you? To pay attention? Would that be a good summation of that? Well, let's say I must give undivided attention to God's word as I read it. So if you don't give undivided attention to God's word as you read it, how are you going to get it into your heart? A lot of times people, you know, I mean, I know a lot of school children do things. They're supposed to study, but if they're listening to music or watching TV, how are they going to get what's being said? You can't tell me they're going to get it clear. It's going to be some confusion there. You ever have been around where you got five people talking at one time? Say, whoa, wait a minute, let's hear one at a time. Because we'll get confused. Same thing with this, same thing. So this word attend is very important because this is telling us the same thing. Because I think hearing is compared to attend. Paying attention. Notice it says again and again, give heed to what you hear and give heed to how you hear. So what you hear is very important and how you hear is very important. You find that in Matthew and Mark. Same phrases, just a little difference. One says to what you hear, the other says to how you hear. So one has to do with the substance of the matter of which you're hearing. The other has to do with the attitude by which you hear it. So what you're hearing is one thing, but if you got a bad attitude toward it, it's no effect to you. You make the word of none effect. As he says in Mark chapter 10, they make the word of God of none effect by their traditions, that these things get in the way. So it all comes down to this, I believe, in Romans chapter 4, it becomes very personal. Faith is a very, very personal subject matter. If you don't take it personally, it's going to do you no good. Look here in Romans chapter 4 of Abraham. Verse 16, therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of all of us. It is written, I have made thee a great father of many nations, before whom being he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope, became the father of many nations according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. So as God had told him in Genesis, you see all this sand up on a seashore, so shall your seed be. See all those stars in the sky? That's him. That's your generation. That's a lot of people. And that's what we see happened. And then he says in verse, here's Abraham's response, and being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, incapable of reproducing. And he was, 100 years old? Neither the deadness of Sarah's womb, because she was past the age of childbearing. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded. Notice how he's fully, that what he'd promised that he was able also to perform. Now, that's Abraham's faith, but I think that's written there for us for a purpose. And I think it's instructing us that our faith has to be just as personal to us as it was to Abraham. So whatever you're hearing that God is saying, or you're trying to appropriate the promises of God, which is your privilege to do as a Christian, because he's left all of those promises to us. 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, all of the promises of God are yes and amen unto the glory of God by us. So they're always, God's already approved of the promises by saying yes to them, a divine approval. So that nobody can come to you and say, well, God said no, because he said yes to them. And God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. So what he said, he'll do it. And he's able to perform it, just like he did for Abraham. But that's what we have to believe. We have to take this just as personally as Abraham did. But I think one of the problems is, personally, the way I'm looking at this, is a lot of people, number one, are not paying attention. They're not absorbing what they're really listening to. It's not really getting through the thickness of your brain, your head, your mind. Would you say that a lot of us probably got a little stubbornness about us? Pride? Things like that? Mind issues? Where there's problems of getting through to people about certain things? I wish they'd listen to me. How many times have I thought that? And you too, probably. But that's the problem. I think that's very important. And I think the other problem is just being able to apply it to their own life personally. It's easy to look at somebody else and say, why don't they get it? Well, it comes back to you too. Why don't you get it? Because there's probably some areas that you're not necessarily getting hold of it either. We all know that's true because we've all been through things and know that we didn't do too well. Can't argue with that fact. That doesn't mean God has said no. Doesn't mean that he's kicked us out or forgotten us. He still tells us he wants us to trust him. So why should we take him at his word? Because it's the only basis of faith. You have nothing else in this world that you can rely upon. You can quote all the sources you want to, have all the libraries you want to, all the philosophers you want, education you want. You can quote all that you want to, but it'll get you naught. It's no good. The only thing that is infallible and true is God's word. And they say in Psalms 119, that word is settled forever in heaven. So if God's word is settled, we are to get ourselves settled on it, what he says, and quit trying to debate it. Quit trying to reason with it and figure it out, because that reason is just another thing of our mind and emotions getting in the way, trying to be logical with things and trying to embrace it through logic. You can't embrace God through logic. How do you do that? How do you embrace the virgin birth? How do you embrace the resurrection? Through logic. You don't do that. It's just not going to happen. That's why people have a problem. So it's the only basis of faith, but also it's something else. Hebrews 11:6. It's the basis of our reward. And we all know what that says. But without faith, it's impossible to please God. It says it's impossible. It did say it's difficult. It did say it was hard. And note that very, I've said this before. It is impossible. You can't please God by works. You can't please God by your logic or your reason. The only way, it says, without faith, you cannot please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Now it says a couple things. That we must believe that God exists, that he's there. We'll say, I can't see him. Well, God is invisible, and God is spirit. But God reveals himself to us through his word. That's where faith comes in, or else it wouldn't be any faith. God had to sit there and hold your hand all day long and kind of scratch you on, rub your back and say, it'll be okay, it'll be all right. Make you feel good about yourself, then you'd be fine. But then when God disappears, what are you going to do then? Because that's what'll happen. Then you have nothing to rely upon. You say, you mean to tell me all we got to rely upon is just what God says? Yes, that's all we got. And that's why everybody attacks it. That's why the devil doesn't like it, because when you rely upon it, it produces results. Because he says he rewards those, and he also says, who diligently seek him. Now that's important, because people are putting time and diligence into what they're doing and studying God's word. 2 Timothy 3:12-15 says, study to show thyself approved of God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed. So that's what we're supposed to do, is study the scriptures and meditate upon them, that we should not be ashamed of anything that God says. We shouldn't be ashamed of the resurrection. We should be ashamed of the virgin birth. We shouldn't be ashamed of inspiration. We shouldn't be ashamed of any promise. We shouldn't be ashamed of those things. But sometimes I think Christians cower when they're questioned about some of those subjects. When somebody says, you mean to tell me you believe in that crazy stuff? Stuff like that, that people will get hold of you. But it tells us in the Bible that Jesus did that which was well-pleasing to the Father. He said that. He said, I mean, how did he do that? He did it by faith. You read that in John chapter 8. He did what was well-pleasing to the Father. So Jesus listened to what the Father had to say, and then he obeyed the Father. And that's how he pleased the Father. And that's how we're supposed to please him too. You know, Romans 14:23 says anything that's not of faith is sin. Anything not of faith. That means anything you eat. It means if you try to go to sleep and you don't trust God to give you sweet sleep, you're sinning. Anything that you do that is not of faith is sin. Why is it sin? Because you're not trusting God. You're trusting yourself. You're just trusting in the whatever it is that man's given to you to trust in. You're putting your reliance in another case. You trust in a psychologist. He tells you what the problems are. And so, again, the Bible tells us, I think, that doubt, no doubt to me, that all disqualifies us from being able to embrace things by faith. James chapter 1, verse 5. Remember what James said here? He's talking about trials. And if any of you lack wisdom, speaking in the context of trials, no doubt, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally. So how does God give wisdom to us? He's liberal with it. In other words, he gives abundance of it. He's not going to hold it back from you. And he doesn't rebuke you for it. It shall be given him. But then he goes on and says, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. So that's pretty narrow, isn't it? Because there can't be any wavering hesitation here about this. Well, I'm not sure about this. Because if that is there, it's not going to work for you. Let not that man think he shall receive anything of the Lord. So I think this principle here of faith, talking about faith for wisdom, applies to every promise in the book. If you can't ask for it in faith with nothing wavering, if you're tossed and driven with the wind, then you're not going to receive anything of the Lord. It disqualifies you. I mean, it's just not going to happen. And I think that is something that a lot of times we look back upon and think, I wasn't in faith. That's a little too late when you look back, but at least you solved the problem. And now the next time you know what to do, don't you? So deal with it. So doubt is something that will disqualify anybody, because Jesus required all who asked him one thing: only believe. Only believe. I mean, you don't have to add anything to that. Only believe. In other words, we know what the word believe is: persuaded to the point of obedience, back to the action. So if we're persuaded, fully persuaded, as Abraham was, we will act upon what God reveals to us. Is that not true? I mean, you want to argue with that? Argue with yourself then. But you look all through the Bible, and you know, he required this of them in Luke chapter 8 and verse 24. He said, where is your faith? When they were in the boat, this is Luke's version of it, the boat, they were all upset about the storm and the winds. He says, where is your faith? Why are you so afraid? And he rebuked the winds. And you look at that and you see the same thing in Matthew 8, 23. Where he says, O ye of little faith. Now, could that be said of us? We profess to be Christians and to know faith, but that he can look at us and say, oh, you little faith. I think that could be true sometimes. And then in Matthew chapter 8, we know what his will is for healing, because he said when he came down out of the mountains, there was a leper that met him. He said, Lord, if thou will, thou can heal me. He says, I will. He didn't say, maybe, let me think about it. I'll get back to you next week. I'll send your email. No, I will. And right away he was cleansed. Told him to go show himself to the priest. And then right after that, he came in contact with the centurion. Here's a man who came to him in concern for one of his servants. His servant was a man that had a problem. And so he said to him, Lord, I have this man at my place. He's one of my men. He's under my authority. And I tell my people what to do, and they do it. Tell them to go, and they go. And he says, you just but speak the word and he will be healed. And Jesus said to him that he was going to come to his house. But he said, no, I'm not even worthy for you to come to my house. Just speak the word. And what did Jesus say to him? Oh, great is thy faith. I have not seen faith like this in all of Israel. Because you don't find many people that have that kind of necessarily faith or attitude in reference to what God has to say. And then you read in Matthew chapter 15, we know about that, the Syrophoenician woman who had a daughter who was sick. How was she? What was her problem? Grievously vexed with the devil. So we know what was behind the sickness, the devil. You read it in Matthew chapter 15. And so this woman came to the Lord, and of course the disciples tried to push her away. As you read the context of it, his disciples besought him, saying, "Send her away, Lord, for she crieth after us." Because I guess she was being a little annoying. But he answered and said, "I am not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Then came she and worshipped him and said, "Lord, help me." She was desperate. She was really down on her, desperately in need. But he answered and said, "It's not meant for me to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs." Now that would make anybody today go away offended. But she didn't get offended with that. Look what she said. "Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from the master's table." What an attitude. She had a good attitude, I would say. Then the reply was, Jesus answered and said unto her, "O woman, great is thy faith, be it unto you even as thou wilt." And her daughter was made whole from the very hour. Now, how about that? What does that mean? It means the devil left. Mark brings that out a little clearer in the parallel passage in Mark chapter 7, verse 25 and following, where it says the same thing about this woman. We get down to verse 28 of Mark 7. It says, "And he answered and said unto him, Yes, Lord, yet the dogs under the table eat of the children's crumbs. And he said unto her, For this saying, go thy way, the devil is gone out of thy daughter." So that tells us again who the source is. And when she came to her house, she found that the devil was what? Going out of her daughter and up on the bed. So something had dramatically changed in just a bit of time. It says that very hour sometimes. And when you read that phrase "very hour," it just means approximately within a certain time span. Doesn't have to say it took exactly an hour, but it was in that time span. But this is what we see here, how they took it. And so you contrast that with some other situations. I mean, just contrast it with unbelief. Unbelief doesn't get rewards. Because look what Jesus said to them over and over about this. Matthew chapter 17 and verse 17. Jesus speaking to his disciples here. This man came to him because his son was a lunatic, had thrown himself into the fire often. Disciples couldn't cast the devil out. Then Jesus answered and said, "O faithless and perverse generation." That's, again, offensive to people today, it would be. But back then, Jesus wasn't politically correct. "How long will I be with you? How long shall I permit you? Bring him to me." And Jesus rebuked the devil, and he departed out of the child, and the child was cured from the very hour. The disciples came to him apart and said, "Why could we not cast him out?" "Oh, it's real hard. It's difficult, my children. I'm so sorry. I put all this on you." No, Jesus didn't do that. He didn't try to appease him. He said very clearly in verse, he said, "Because of your unbelief." Again, that would be offensive to somebody today who is in a wheelchair on crutches, and they pray for them and you say, "You're healed." Then they go away and they say, "You know, I'm not healed." They come back and say, "Well, why?" "Because of your unbelief, that's why." Now, we wouldn't be bold enough to say that. You know why? It's because we're not sure ourselves. Now, I think he gets a qualifier in this thing because he goes on to say about, "If you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, which is the smallest seed there is, you shall say unto this mountain, be removed hence yonder place, and it shall be removed, and nothing shall be impossible to you." How many of us believe nothing shall be impossible? Nothing. Well, it's gotten quiet now. Nothing's impossible. You believe God was raised from the dead? Well, you're believing in the possible. How are you going to do that? You believe that Jesus was born of a virgin? Then you're believing in the possible. Why are you doing that? But then today you say, "I'm not sure that I can believe for the impossible." Yet you're believing statements that are said in the Bible about the very impossible. But I think he tells us here, "Howbeit this kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting." So I think he's telling us there, this consecrated lifestyle that a man lives opens a door for this kind of faith. Because you're not going to get just anything you want by just flicking your fingers or making a good confession, saying the right things for the purpose of saying the right things and sounding and looking good, but it's something that's deep inside of you and you're consecrated and you prayed over it and you're ready for the battle for the day. You're ready for the occasion that will come. And so I think this is important when you begin to look at it. And you look at Luke chapter 16. Again, we walk by faith, folks, not by sight. This is the case here where this rich man and Lazarus, you know the story there. The rich guy died and he went to hell, but the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and he was buried. In hell, he lifted up his eyes, verse 23, being in torment. This is where the rich man ended up, not because he was rich, but the riches don't get you into the kingdom of God. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tongue of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. And Luke 16:25, but Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy life receivest the good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now is comforted, and thou art tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. And he said, I pray thee, therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house. And you get the picture? Okay? I want you to send him to my father's house. Why do you want to send him there? Okay, listen. For I have five brethren that he may testify unto them, that lest they come unto this place of torment. He didn't want people to be where he was, the dead man, the rich man. He didn't want anybody to be there. I mean, because it was an excruciating place to be. And look what God's reply to him was. Abraham said unto him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Did you catch that? Let them hear them. Akuo, give attention to what he's saying. They paid no attention to the prophets or Moses. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went to them, they would from the dead, they would repent. And he said unto them, if they hear not Moses and the prophets again, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead. So what makes you think that if you're not going to hear the word, that you're going to believe because you see something, a miracle? You know what he says in Matthew about the generation that looks for miracles and signs and wonders is an adulterous generation. Something about people like that. Something wrong with their lifestyle. People think that if I see it, I'll believe it. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible tells us very clearly, you must believe what the word says. That's where the reward comes back to you. You look in Acts chapter 3, I think it is, when Peter and John went up to the temple to pray, they spoke a word and healed that man, the lame man. Now, notwithstanding, sometimes we look in the Bible and we see that miracles create an atmosphere that caused people to turn to the Lord. I'm not denouncing that. I'm just trying to stay with what the Bible says and put the pieces together to make the picture as clear as I can, because if we're looking for signs, we're looking for the wrong thing. If signs come, that's fine. They can be a very encouraging thing that encourage people to come to the Lord and to repent of their sins. And God can use what he wants when he wants, the way he wants. And then, not only that, you have in John chapter 20 and verse 28, when he came to them and Thomas was in with the 12. Thomas was one of them. And he walked in their midst. And this is John 20:25. The other disciples therefore said unto him, we have seen the Lord. Oh boy. But he said unto them, except I shall see, this is Thomas speaking, except I shall see his hands, the print of the nails, put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. I refuse to believe. Just because you tell me you saw him. I want to be able to put my fingers in his hand. I want to put my hand in his side. Then I'll believe. That's pretty rebellious. In 8 days again, his disciples were with him. Then Thomas was with them. Then came Jesus, his doors being shut, and stood in the midst, said, "Peace be unto you." And then said he to Thomas, "Reach hither thy finger." So he's accommodating Thomas. "And behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing." So he was saying to Thomas, Thomas, how did you know I said that? Because he's omnipresent. He could see everything that was going on and heard it all. So he's saying, now you were being faithless and not believing by your talk. But didn't what did Thomas? Thomas said unto him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said unto him, "Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." So who's more blessed? Who's more rewarded? People who simply take God by faith. Take what is true in the Word of God and believe it. So very clearly, he explains it to us that you can't go by what you see. You can't go by what you feel. You can't go by the circumstances. You can't go by emotions, because once you do that, you're getting into a realm that is deceptive. You'll begin to walk in that realm all the days of your life and depart from God somewhere down the line. Another reason the Word is important is because it's a means by which John, I think it's 12:48, it's a means by which God will judge us. Can you tell me he's going to judge us? Yes, he is. He's the judge of all the earth. Remember he told Abraham, Abraham said, "Well, not the judge of all the earth, do what is right." That's right. So John 12 and verse 28. Let's look and see what it says very clearly. Let it sink down. Put faith in our hearts and put the fear of God in our hearts. We'll pick up for context. John 12, 46. "I have come a light into the world, and whoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not, for I come not to judge the world, but to save the world. But he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words, one that judgeth him, the word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." So, I mean, he's saying that what's going to judge you is the fact that you rejected what I said. You went to church, you heard it, but you rejected it. You didn't act upon it. You didn't apply it to your life. You didn't let it become a part of your whole belief system. And you debated about it, and you argued over it, and you wallowed in doubt and unbelief. And because of that, you drowned it in a bunch of fear and pride and skepticism. Your senses are an enemy of faith. Your feelings are an enemy of faith. Your sight is an enemy of faith, because you let them get in your way because of the logic and the things that you get involved in the world. But at the end of this all, you find that it's going to be the means by which God is going to certainly judge us all, because he's going to ask you a question. What does my word say? Were you in church? Did you hear it? Oh, yeah, I heard it. Why didn't you believe it? That's something that we're going to be accountable, folks. Every one of us will give account of all that we've done and said. We read that in Matthew also. And you'll be judged by every word that comes out of your mouth. What we talked about being the basis of God rewarding us. Now, whose responsibility is it to renew your mind? That's right. It's not mine. It's yours. Individually, personally. Why do you renew the mind? Because it's another way of getting faith. You're taking time to meditate and renew so that you can put off the old way of living and put on the new way of living. A change of character begins to be cultivated in your life, and you become a new person from which you once were. You don't still listen to the same music. You don't say the same curse words, tell the dirty jokes. You don't listen to the bad stuff. You're a different person now because your mind has completely changed. The way you think and everything. I mean, you didn't reject God's word, you begin to receive it. And James 1:12 tells us very clearly, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he's tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord has prepared for all them that love him." So God is going to reward us with the crown of life. Because we went through temptations, but we passed the test and overcame, and we made it through. So we can't see him yet, but we believe his word is given to us, and therefore we take it as it is. We will face difficult situations. We will face difficult times. There will be things that will come into our life that we don't understand. Still yet to come. Some of us have already been through a lot of that, but we're going to go through more. I mean, just stop and think for a minute. What happens if North Korea were to lob one of their missiles and it hit our infrastructure? Everything crashed. I mean, what would you do? How would you live? I mean, what would you do for electricity? What would you do for lights, air conditioning, things that you're used to? What would you do? How would you get along? What would you be able to, would you be able to pray and believe God and trust him? How would you get your food? How would you get to work? I mean, things would be dramatically changed in an instant. We don't know what's going to happen, but it don't look good with all the chatter that's going on out there, but God's in control. But we should always be like Peter. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will. That should be what's in our heart. That should be the final thing that we come to. Nevertheless, at thy word. Be it unto me according to thy word, Mary said. That's what we are to think. If our minds are renewed according to Romans 12 and we have thought about these things and allowed them to be a part of our life, we will find how it'll be a whole lot easier to adapt to what God wants to do rather than to give in, because we don't adapt very well. Would you agree to that? And so, again, all the promises given to us to trust God that he will provide. I mean, all of the provisions are in God's promises. 2 Corinthians 1:20. All of the promises, that's every one of them in the Bible, are yes and amen. And over again, he tells us, look at what Peter wrote over here. Let's look at Peter a minute. I mean, let's take Peter for an example, because poor Peter, he'd been through a lot, but he learned a lot. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So what pertains to life and what pertains to godliness, both material and spiritual, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us what? Exceedingly great and precious promises, that by these we might be partakers of our divine nature, escaping the corruptions that is in the world through lust. So how do we escape the problems? Through the promises. They are the provisions that God has given us, that we can trust those promises. We can put our confidence in them. So you look at Peter's faith, it was pretty simple how he took Jesus at his word. And I think it comes back to us the same thing. See, I look and see some things about Peter that I think are important. One, Peter understood Romans 10:17 as a basis. He knew what the basis of faith. When Jesus spoke something, he knew that he meant it. I mean, again, when you go back and look at that account in Luke chapter 5 in the boat, he taught them. And after he taught them, he told them, he said, why don't you launch out into the deep and make a big catch? Peter argued with that in his fisherman's mind. But then finally he came, nevertheless, at thy word. So that was a basis. Because Jesus has just got through teaching them, more than likely, something about faith. And we've had all those things there. I mean, James 2:14 tells us faith without works or action is dead. Peter understood that. Because and Peter experienced, he was an experienced fisherman, but he had a problem of launching out until he saw what the Lord was trying to teach him. I will take you at your word. And so Jesus gave him a lesson of faith and trust. And Jesus used the boat, launch out, net, water. All you have to do is cast out the net. And Peter did it. And what did he get? He got a load of fish. The boat began to sink. You ever go fishing, you got better take your cell phone with you. You start going down, you have to call somebody to come get you. But you see, that, you know, 1 Corinthians 2:5 tells us that my faith doesn't stand in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. So let me ask, where does your faith stand tonight? In the wisdom of man or in the power of God? Because man has his wisdom, and We're going to start looking and asking for the wisdom of men, and yet we're not going to have the power of God on our side because we're not trusting him to provide our need. I mean, you know, Moses took the rod and put it out into the water and parted the Red Seas. And that's what God, that was his act of faith. He acted on what God told him to do. Joshua went around the walls of Jericho. Abraham and Sarah, and having a child, they were fully persuaded and they believed God that he was able to do it. See, human logical reason is an enemy of faith. It simply is an enemy. You know what an enemy is? It's someone that's hostile to you. It wants to undermine you and to overthrow you. It's not a friend. It's against you. It's against everything that you believe that the Bible says. And Peter understood all this stuff. I mean, what will people think the devil will? I mean, the devil's going to try to talk you out of your faith. You young people, you haven't seen nothing yet. I know that's not encouraging, but I'm just warning you that you think that you've got it made. We think we got it made because we've heard a whole lot. That doesn't mean anything, because the devil will not stop at trying to talk you. Peter understood that. Over and over again, you see these examples in the Bible. And so, I mean, again, I say, how can you believe the virgin birth, the resurrection, that there are miracles, healings? We say we believe those things that the Bible says. Can God do those things today? Yes, he absolutely can. But the question is, are we just saying that because it's the right thing to say, or is it because we believe it? I mean, that's the question to all of us. I know we go through our difficult times, but we got to come back to that basic thing. I mean, look at Peter understood what it meant to believe. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. He speaks here about whom in heaven not seen yet love, you love, in whom though now you see him not, yet believing you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. So there's an end to faith. But notice where he says, whom you haven't seen him, yet you love him, whom you have not seen him, yet believe. So we don't see him, but yet we believe. That's John chapter 20 again. More blessed are they that have not seen him, but yet they believe. So we've got a greater reward because we simply believe the truth, and we've never seen him. And so you exercise your faith and you stand on the word and you wait and you hold fast to the end as God promises us he will reward us, being fully persuaded that what he said he's able to do. Now that's just the simplicity of faith. I know there's a whole lot of different things that go in there and you can argue about, but it gets down to the bottom line. That's what the Bible tells us. You know, in Acts 3 again, Peter and John went up to the temple to pray and met a lame man. And he wanted give me some silver, give me some gold. Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. And the man got up and walked. I mean, it worked for them. I'm not saying you can go out there and just do those things, but I'm telling you. See, Peter understood also that his faith would be tested. Look it back in 1 Peter chapter 1 again. Verse 6, wherein you greatly rejoice, so now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through what? Manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise, honor, and glory of the appearing of Jesus Christ. So Peter understood trials. The word would be in his life. He's holding on to the promise of God, and he would go through a period of time that he would be in a trial. So 1 Peter is speaking a lot about trials, persecution, hardships. Look at 1 Peter 4:19. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trials, which is to try you as though something strange has happened to you. So why do we think them strange? Now the Amplified says, why are you bewildered in place of strange? New American Standard Bible says, why are you surprised that you're going through trial? You've been taught trials. So why all of a sudden you're surprised? Why am I going through this trial? And people ask those questions. Another Bible says, don't be astonished. Another one says, Murdoch says, don't be dismayed. So we look at all of this and we say, why in the world, when we find that our faith is being tried, that we seem to be amazed, or we think it's strange, or why are we going through this? Why do we have to go through this? Because it's necessary. It's how God proves your faith is genuine and real. James 1 tells us very clearly about that. Peter understood that. And Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 23 tells us how that we're supposed to hold fast to the confession of our faith with what? Why? Because he is faithful who promised. Now, is God faithful to you?
Yes.
How faithful is he to you? Do you believe that? It's one thing to say it. It's another thing to walk through that and to really see it working in your life. You know, like he said in Matthew 26 when they were praying, he said, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. I believe that is very true. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is very weak. And we find ourselves going through the mind battles in our lives. Peter understood also that the devil would rob him if he gave him place. 1 Peter 5:8. Be sober, Peter speaking, vigilant, because he's my adversary. The devil is going about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he can swallow up, whom resist steadfast in the faith. Now you take that over with also in Luke chapter 22 and verse 31 when Jesus told Peter, he says, you know, Peter, the devil has asked you to obtain you that he might sift you like wheat. But I pray for you that your faith fail not. And Peter said, oh no, I'm not going to do that. I'll go with you anywhere. And then he turns right around in the same context of Luke 22 and he denies him three times, just as he said. I mean, that is the human nature. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, folks. And so that's what gets in our way. And Peter understood this too, as he wrote later on about this. I mean, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from what? Fleshly lust that war against the soul. Peter understood the fleshly lust, how they war against the soul. The reason, the logic. I mean, Galatians 5, fleshly lust. He understood that. And that's why he's giving us this instruction here. And so again, we find that you have to take that step of faith. You look at Paul's faith in the book of Acts, he understood faith as much as Peter did. I mean, Paul and Peter, they were very, very strong in their beliefs because they're very important characters in the Bible. I mean, Paul wrote most of the New Testament, which you read in Acts chapter 14, where that man got healed. You read also in Acts 16, that woman came along and was trying to say things, and Paul, being grieved, said this guy had a spirit in her. He commanded that spirit to come out of her, spirit of divination. And at that very same hour, it came out of her, and the word multiplied and grew. That's what happened. We see this over and over again in Paul, Acts 27. Read the whole thing. When he was in the ship, the hurricane, his fasting and prayer for the salvation of the souls of everybody on the ship. And what did he get? He got exactly what he prayed to God for. So we get down to take a step of faith. It gets down to you have to have a personal, sincere relationship with God. You got to put it first and foremost in your life. Matthew 6:33. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. You got to put it out there as number one. It's got to be the highest thing in your life. And that's, you see that, I think, in Hebrews chapter 11, because you know what? Being persuaded is what brings us to the place of we're convinced this is right. Hebrews chapter 11. Verse 13. Notice what it says here. Speaking about the Old Testament saints, these all died in faith, not having received the promise, that is, of the millennium, but having seen them afar off. So they saw something yet to come, as we can look and see that there's a kingdom yet to come. But having not seen them, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, embraced them, confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth, for that they say such things, declare plainly that they seek a country. So they were seeking the country. And so that you see there that they had the faith. What persuades me? What persuades you? What convinces us? How many times we need to preach on it? We shouldn't have to preach on it over and over again, but we know we do. It should come to a time in all of our lives that we are convinced that this is right. This is what God wants us to believe. And so I think of one thing, it takes simply what I put up there. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word. Meditation, attending to the word, giving audience to it, putting it first, confessing it until you enter into that place that you know that you have what you ask God for. And don't give up. Because if we begin to give up and begin to go another direction, we're going to begin to slip and slide. We're going to go backwards, not forward. So let me close with this. To be fully persuaded, we've got to do several things. One, you got to have a right relationship with God and man. Right. I mean, it tells us very clearly in Acts 24:16, Paul said, I do here and always exercise my conscience to be void of offense towards God and man. So that's something that we need to do. We need to clear our conscience of anything that's in a way. Secondly, we need to be totally committed. You know, he says in Isaiah 55:8, my thoughts are not your thoughts, my ways are not yours. So God's ways are totally different than ours. So we got to come to the place that our mind blends in with what God's will is, and that we are believing and saying the same things that God says to us, that his thoughts become our thoughts. That's again back to meditating in the word. You read it all through Psalms over and over again, where David talked about meditating in God's word. It was sweet to him. It was a pleasure to him. He delighted in the law of the Lord. It was everything to him. So these are the things we have to do if we want God to bless us. So we have to cultivate that relationship, folks. That's what we have to do. That's total commitment. You know, it says about learning of him. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Learning of him. Who he is, what he's accomplished, what he said, what he did. Learning about the virgin birth, the resurrection, the rapture. Learning about everything that he reveals to us in the word. I mean, that takes a lot of time and a lot of discipline in your life to come to a place that you believe those things. And like 2 Timothy 1:12, remember it says, I'm not ashamed of him. I know in whom I believe. I'm persuaded of him, and that which I've committed to him, he's able to keep unto that day. So Timothy had come to that place. And that's what he wants us to do too. That's 2 Timothy 1:12. Which cause also I suffer these things, nevertheless I'm not ashamed. We should not be ashamed of anything we believe or for what we suffer. For I know whom I have believed and am persuaded. There's persuasion again. That he's able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. So we should have the same thing. And I said this before, we should be settled. Something that should be done forever. As it says in Psalms 119:89. That word is settled forever in heaven. Are we settled? What are we settled on? I'm not talking about where you're sitting. I know you're settled down there now, sitting there holding your books, but maybe you're settled on, I'm hungry, I want to go home and eat. Well, that's what we're talking about. Proverbs 23:7 says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. So it's very important for us to be settled in our mind, because the mind is a battleground. It's a battleground as much as anything. You know, Proverbs 4:22 says, guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it the issues of life. And then Philippians 4 says in verse 6, don't be full of care for anything, but in everything, by prayer, ask God, cast your care upon him, ask God, and God will give peace to your heart that passes all understanding. Give peace to your heart, says the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that word peace is a word for garrison. It says it'll keep your hearts and minds. The word keep is a word for garrison. A garrison is a large amount of people that are around a fort that are guarding the fort. When we were up in Ticonderoga, we went to that Fort Ticonderoga. I've never seen such a massive place in all my life. We toured that place and walked around. There was cannons on every side. I mean, you know, the Lake Champlain came right down there and between New York and Maine. I mean, right across, you could throw a rock over to Maine. And they had Vermont, yeah, there were cannons all over the place. You couldn't penetrate that place. And I think of that when I think of that word keep, that there is something like that around our mind because he's taken away all the intrusion of anxiety, all the intrusion of fear, all the intrusion of the enemy that's trying to come in to invade your life. He says, if you'll commit all this to the Lord and let go of it, it'll keep your minds. That is really good, I think, because that's something there that guards us in such a way that the enemy can't get to us unless we open the door. And the problem is we open the door with anxiety. We get all flustered and full of anxiety and care, and before you know it, we're in a tizzy about something. So the term here is a military term. It means that the heart will be guarded like a camp or like a castle. And I like that, because we'll be preserved from all of the intrusion of fear and anxiety and alarms. And then we have to be persuaded to the point of action, folks, which is an act of your will. It's a choice you get to make. You just don't do that just because you're trying to prove something, but it's something that is in your heart to do. It's like, you know, it's simple as when you are convicted about giving somebody some money and you do it, it means you really mean it. But when you can be convicted about it, but then you don't do it, then you really didn't believe it. It's simple as that. And then one last thing, Romans 15, verse 4. For whatsoever things were written before time were written for our learning, that we through patience or endurance, which patience is there, in comfort of the scriptures might have hope. So God wants the word to bring something to us called hope. And then it says in verse 13, now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. Now, hope is simply a confident expectation of good to come to pass in our lives. That's what happens when a man's persuaded. He has this kind of hope. And faith is the substance of things hoped for. So whatever you say you're hoping for, faith is the ground of it. But then there's the hope that's there too, that you're expecting it to happen. So if you don't have that expectation, you don't have faith. You have a wish. I wish so. That's about it. So this is about faith comes by hearing, not sight. We walk by faith, not by sight. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word. And God help us to put it together, because you know what? It's your responsibility to go back and apply it to your life. You've heard this forever, but it's still not something that's sinking into everybody's life. And I want it to. Because I think we got a whole lot more that's coming our way that's going to put this whole country in a... It's already in a uproar. It won't take much for it to be civil unrest. You know what started the Civil War? States' rights. Sanctuary cities are trying to pull the same thing right now. They're trying to pull that card out. We have a right as states to say no. It's going to start another war. I wouldn't be surprised if it didn't. So we don't know what might happen. If California pulls out, what's going to happen? New York pulls out. I mean, because one does it, another will start doing it, then another and another, because they want their money. That's all they want. They don't care who comes here. They don't care who kills anybody. All they want is the billions of dollars. That's all they want. And if all that begins to happen, then God help us all, because we're going to be in turmoil. But you know what? We have hope. And who is our hope? Christ. The Lord's coming back for his people. They're talking about bringing peace now to Jerusalem over there, and they're going to talk with the Arabs. And if they're able to get that taken care of, because somebody's going to be able to do it sooner or later, because there's going to be a peace treaty, folks. But in 3.5 years, it's going. They'll break it. And you know what's going to break it? then all you know what's going to break loose then. So if you see that peace treaty take place, I think, I hate to say this, but that would be one sign that we could say, we better go home and get ready. Get on our knees and start praying and be serious, because we aren't now. Because things can change in a minute. God help us all. Father, we just commit all this to you, thanking you, Lord, for instructing us in the truth and giving us an understanding of how you would have us to walk and to trust you in all things, to put our confidence in you and to be persuaded, fully persuaded, that what you said that you're able to do, that we can, Lord, rely upon you and cast our care upon you. And we thank you for your faithfulness to us in Jesus' name.